Good morning. The three readings from Scripture this morning do not fit together, interconnect as well as the readings did last week. But each of them is a gem of Scripture in its own right and deserves to be commented on. The book reading from Exodus continues our walking through the history of our people. We heard about Noah, and then Abraham, and now Moses. At Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments. The most familiar text, I guess, that there is. It is longer, of course, than we learned it. The version that we all learn in catechism is boiled down. The reading this morning seemed a lot longer. And it's a lot less precise. There are no numbers in it. It doesn't say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So that, in fact, different traditions punctuate it differently as to how you divide it. And there are three different texts, two in Exodus, one in Leviticus, that give the text of the Ten Commandments, and each one of them is a little bit different. But they're all rather longer than we're used to. But still, that's short. And in fact, I'm afraid, too short. I mean, we can't read the whole book of Exodus on a Sunday morning at liturgy. I understand that. But the problem with excerpting this reading about the Ten Commandments is that it tends to lead us to focus on the commandments. After all, most of our understanding of Sinai is based on Cecil B. DeMille, and he called the movie The Ten Commandments, so that's what we think about. But that's not it. I mean, yes, the Ten Commandments did happen at Sinai, but that's not what Sinai was about. Much larger than that. And when we put it in its larger context, it takes on a whole different set of meanings. Read it just as the Ten Commandments. What picture do you get of God? God the legislator. God who likes to make rules for people. And we, of course, become the legislatees, those who had better observe those rules if we want to be on God's good side. Well, that's a little bit too narrow. Back up. Look at it in a larger context. What's really going on here is not the commandments, but the covenant. What Sinai is about is not thou shalt and thou shalt not. What Sinai is about is you shall be my people and I shall be your God. The commandments, the Torah, frequently been described by the rabbis as God's wedding gift to Israel. Now, wedding gifts are nice, but it's the wedding that's more important. It's the covenant that's more important. You shall be my husband, you shall be my wife, you shall be my people, you shall be my God. And when you enter into a covenant, of course, there's reciprocal obligations, and they're recited. That's what wedding vows are about. This is Israel's side of the wedding vows. God's side is both before and after this. What am I going to do for you because I am your God? Well, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, this house of slavery. I brought you through the Red Sea. I brought you here to Sinai. I'm going to take you as my own people, and you shall be special to me, a nation of priests for me, though all the earth be mine. I will lead you through the desert. I will take you into the promised land. I will move some Canaanites and some Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and whatnot out of the way and make some space for you. I will give you the promised land. All these things I will do for you because I am your God. Now, because you are my people, here's how I want you to live. Ten Commandments, good way of life. Try it. You'll like it. So now the Ten Commandments are not a set of rules that God had decided to make up to see if we could keep them or not. They're our way of living the covenant. They're our way of living as God's people. They're our way of being faithful to this relationship that we have established with our God. They're our way of participating in God's way of living, in God's wisdom. And in that reading from 1 Corinthians, where Paul, who just loves to play with the paradox, finally winds up reducing the paradox to a paradoxical aphorism at the end. And one of those things you like to take like a Zen koan and go meditate on for a month or two. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So when we live by God's Torah, we are participating in the wisdom and in the power of God. It far surpasses our human wisdom and our human strength. And then we come to the Gospel. Gospels chapter 2 in John. The cleansing of the temple. Notice the timing difference. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report a cleansing of the temple. But they situated on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into town Palm Sunday morning. Everybody waving branches. Hosanna, Hosanna. He goes into the temple and clears the place out. You can understand why the chief priests said to one another, we better talk to Pilate about this guy. He's in problems, causing problems for us. Well, John reports the same story, but 2 years earlier. It's chapter 2. This is the first of three Passovers in John. The second occurs in chapter 6, where Jesus gives that bread of life sermon. And the third is, of course, the one that occurs during Holy Week, where Jesus and John washes the disciples' feet and gives this last farewell discourse to his disciples and then goes out to the garden to meet his fate. So this is 2 years in advance. But it already has Passover overtones. It already has Jesus' sacrifice overtones. You will raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. Already, 2 years in advance, there is this ominous shadow overhanging the proceedings. And what goes on in the meantime goes on in that light. It's not all negative, of course. Some of the crowd is beginning to believe in this guy. He says some things that make sense. He does some things that show God's power. Maybe he is somebody. But then it says Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew them all and did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He himself understood it well. Well, here again it's a question of narrow context, broad context. You take it in narrow context, this particular passage itself, it sounds like Jesus knows human nature from the outside too well to be conned. Perhaps because he is the Son of God, he has mind-reading abilities, he has heart-reading abilities, he knows how fickle this crowd is, he knows that a couple of years from now they will turn on him viciously, and he will not really trust them. He knows them too well from the outside looking in. And that's probably true in this narrow context. But broaden the context, again, the meaning gets a little larger. No, it doesn't. It's a lot larger. Jesus did not need anyone to testify to him about human nature. He himself understood it well. Not from the outside, with God's x-ray vision looking into human minds and hearts, but from the inside, as someone who is already sharing fully in our nature. Just a chapter ago, John says, and the Word became flesh. It doesn't say he became man the way the creed does. It doesn't say he became human the way the creed does. It says became flesh. Human fleshiness. Yeah. Messy. Nasty. Confusing stuff. Problematic stuff. He has become a part of our fleshly existence. He understands from the inside what we're up against. And he shows us from the inside what we can do about it. And that's a lot more important than him looking into our hearts with some kind of divine x-ray vision. It's that he has a heart like ours and can identify with us from the inside. That's what the incarnation is about. We've been talking during Lent about how God is waiting for us to do prayer, self-denial, and almsgiving. Jesus chose the way because he was there, because he's one of us. I mean, we're all in favor of prayer. We enjoy it, in fact. If you didn't enjoy it, you wouldn't be here, right? There are other things to do on Sunday morning. And very few people are afraid of going to hell if they miss anymore. You come because it's satisfying for you. So do I. I can go out and make a little bit more serious money if I didn't enjoy this so much. When we go away on a day of retreat, a few days of retreat, that's wonderful. One, we can relax, sit back and pray. That's great. We've learned to enjoy it. But life is busy. Your life is busy. My life is busy. The phone is always ringing. There's always something on the email. There's always somebody knocking at your door. There's always somebody who wants you for something, right? So you run around and run around and run around, and by the end of the day you go, you go to bed. There's no time for prayer. I mean, prayer would be nice, but let's get be real. Right? Well, Jesus was here. He was up against the same stuff we're up against. Remember what it says in the gospel? And there were so many people buzzing around him like bees, you know. Heal this one, exercise that one, teach us about so and so, tell us another parable. You know, they didn't have time even to eat, much less pray. But he made time. He'd get up early in the morning, he'd stay up late at night. He'd go off into the desert, he'd go up on the mountain, he'd go out in the boat, get away and make time to be with his God. Because it was important, despite all the distractions. He shows us the way because he's been here. He knows about human nature. He understands it well. Self-denial. We're all in favor of self-denial. Sort of. As long as we don't have to push it too far. I mean, our culture tells us, you know, that's nice. Now, the humility is nice, especially, I guess, at a sentencing hearing. But aside from that, don't let it get in the way. I mean, look after your duty to number one first. And we hear that all the time in the ear. And we sort of do this self-denial thing. Then again, maybe not really too much. Jesus was here. Jesus had the same in his ear that we have in ours. And yet, even when he most felt like it, insisting on his self-preservation instinct, when he knelt in the garden in terror the night before it all started to come down and prayed, "Get me out of here," he still literally denied himself, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Almsgiving. Yeah, we're in favor of that. We do it, actually. In a few minutes, the ushers are going to take up the collection. And every one of you is going to make an extraordinarily generous donation, just as you do every week, right? We all like to do that. And we have other charities and other causes we contribute to. We even give, you know, to the individual poor. Have to be careful about it, of course. I mean, giving money to somebody who, an alcoholic who is still drinking, or a drug addict who is still drugging, is like buying ammunition for somebody in a suicidal depression. I mean, you may mean well, but it doesn't help a whole lot. So we have to try to be prudent about it. But we do it. Somewhat. We're sort of like those rich people that Jesus saw in the temple. They'll come by well-dressed, drop a few nice coins in the temple treasury. But Jesus let them go by without comment. But when he commented on them was the old widow who put in the only two coins she had. So they put in from their surplus wealth. That's us. We put in from our surplus wealth. I'll admit it. That's what I put in. What's left over. Maybe I squeeze a little bit, but not till it hurts. But this woman, she put in all that she had to live on. Her whole life. And that's what Jesus does. He puts in his whole life. Don't you guys get it? He tells the disciples. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for the many. So he's been there. And he's done it. And he understands what we're up against because he's been up against it. He knows human nature from the inside. We do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with us. But one who is tested in all the ways that we are tested, and yet without sin. Because He is one with us, He's been here, He understands. He can be compassionate. He can forgive. He can forgive, but He can't settle for. He can forgive, but He lifts you up and says, okay, let's try again. You're capable of better than that. I know what flesh can do. Come on, let's do it. I'm not sending you off to Jerusalem and tell me how you made out. I'm saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Follow me. He didn't need anyone to tell him about human nature. He understood it well from the inside. He knew what its weaknesses and temptations are, and He knew what it was really capable of. The incarnation. He knows our nature from the inside. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.